Friends, if you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 11, this is the third talk in the three-week series, and it will be the final one today. We'll do something different next week as we have our AGM and think about next year. And I wanted to conclude the series today on this very important chapter in chapter 11. And if you haven't been here the last 2 weeks, as I set the scene before I pray, we're 750 years before Christ, 250 years after King David. The people of God have been living a sinful, disobedient life. They serve other gods. They are ungodly in their treatment of one another. They are violent, they're oppressive, they're unjust. And God says, judgment is coming upon you. Through the prophet Hosea, they will go into exile. And then in the future, God has already promised that he will bring them back. So that's where we are, 750 years before Christ. And today, turmoil in the Father's heart. Don't you feel this morning as we look at God's word, what our disobedience and our brokenness and our evil does to God? Let me pray. God, we pray that you would help us to truly honour you this morning by hearing your word, by submitting to your love, not rebelling against you and doing our own thing, but honouring you. Please work in us and make us an obedient, faithful people of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, the 11th chapter of Hosea presses our hearts next to the broken, lonely heart of God. I think this is one of the boldest chapters in the Old Testament, indeed the whole of the Bible, in exposing us to the mind and the heart of God using human terms. Derek Kidner puts it this way: we are made to see God the Father in terms of accepted cost and anguish. God is a father rebuffed, torn between agonizing alternatives. May seem too human altogether for us, but this is the price of bringing home to us the fact that divine love is more, not less ardent or passionate and vulnerable than ours. And you and I know that there is no rejection and loneliness as painful as that of an enduring, unrequited, unreciprocated love. The husband who remains faithfully in love with his wife, but the wife walks away, or vice versa. Or the 20-year friendship that comes to an abrupt end when one person withdraws without explanation. There's a hurt and there's a brokenness and there's a sadness and there's a sense of loneliness in that. Or the parent who has raised a child and endured in love for them, the children refuse to reciprocate. Distant children and distant parents from each other. I remember reading the story of a man whose 15-year-old daughter had decided that she was going to be or live on the wild side. Often left home in the middle of the night to return early in the morning. Obviously, she was sleeping around. She was getting drunk and doing the types of things that were bringing heartache to him. And he puts it this way, he says, I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. He said, I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father in the prodigal son. Yet I was furious with my daughter for the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone else. I understood then the passages in the prophets, like Hosea, expressing God's anger. The people knew how to wound him, and God cried out in pain. Yet I must tell you that when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her, to tell her that I wanted the best for her. Said I was a helpless, lovesick father. Think of Jesus' depiction of the waiting father in the parable of the prodigal son. Heartsick, abused, yet wanting nothing more than the willingness to forgive the child, the son, when he came home. He said, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And friends, sometimes we need to get in touch with the frustration we feel over people we want to love and care for and encourage. Because when we, in a sense, feel that, and if you remember those situations, you start to empathise with God's anguish over us, his people. I'm normally a reasonably cool customer. I sort of just keep most things in. But every so often, in the last couple of years, one or two things have happened. All of a sudden, I'm in the middle of the night crying out to God and asking him to work and passionately saying, God, where are you in the midst of all of this? And because there's been a withdrawal from a relationship or withdrawal from a loving relationship and the hurt that comes with that. And then I'm trying to picture myself being God and his people who are called to respond to his love and his fatherhood are withdrawing and ignoring him. And if I get upset and angry at 3 o'clock in the morning, awake because I can't go to sleep, I wonder how my rebellion towards God impacts him. Friends, in chapters 1 to 3 of Hosea, we have the image of the adulterous wife to illustrate Israel's rebellion. In chapter 11, he uses the image of a rebellious son. In chapters 1 to 3, God was the faithful husband. In chapter 11, God is the loving, enduring parent. And the first thing we see is the pain and loneliness of vulnerable love. These are passionate, tough words. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So the grace of God shines out in that. It said, I loved him. It's like a father, the Father God is saying, my people, my child, I loved him. And we know from the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says, there was nothing special in you that I loved you. I chose to love you and bring blessing upon you. Israel, my child, I loved you. I chose to love you. Out of all the peoples of the world, it was you that I chose to love. And my child, out of it, I loved you. And out of Egypt, I called you. You were slaves to the Egyptians, and I drew you out of there to be my people, my child. And when you came out of there, I rejoiced, and I put you into the promised land. My child, out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the promised land. And how did you respond, Israel? How did you respond, my child, to that? The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. You are my child that I brought out of slavery into life, and then you chase other gods. And the more I called, my son, my daughter, the further they went away, he says. God had told them you should have no other gods before me, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. But they went away and they served and they worshipped the other gods. And verses 3 and 4, I think, are heart-wrenching. You've got to feel the pathos in these verses. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. And picture this as a father with a child. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck, and I bent down to feed them. Friends, I remember when my firstborn, Caitlin, was born. And you know, when you're firstborn, you know, you've never done this before, right? And you just want to make sure you do a good job. And you invest everything you can and every waking moment thinking about your child and how wonderful they are and beautiful and how you've got to clean them and look after them and feed them. But the joy and the love and the care that we showed my wife and I, we taught her to talk. I taught her to say daddy first and mummy to walk, to read, to run, to swim. I still picture her pulling all the books off the bookshelf. An annoying little kid she was. And we go up there, spare moment, you couldn't stop her. Pulls it off. You go into the room, all the books are off the bookshelf. Here we go again. We put it back with her. And you turn around, she pulls them all down. But you endure all of that, right? You love your child. You are there. There's no one like your child. And you wish she was. Yeah, but... And you teach her to speak and love, and you do things with them. You teach them to paint and to draw, and they learn to put their sentences together because they've been with you. And you start to read the Bible to them, and they get to know the Bible stories. And you teach them to pray just before they go to bed. And then you teach them that Jesus is the most important person in the world. They ought to love and follow him. And at five, they give their life to Jesus, right? How many of you had that experience? Because you're at home and say, I want to give my life to Jesus now. That's what you pray for. And you invest and you give. And they get a little bit older, then they get baptized. And they love coming to church and youth group and kids clubs. And you raise them with kindness. And when they hurt themselves, like twice we raced her off to the hospital for stitches before the age of five. Once running into the wall and split her head right down the middle. Next time she got a Wilshire knife and decided to cut a piece of fruit because she'd seen one of her cousins do it somewhere. Didn't get a bread and butter knife, did she? She found the Wilshire knife, sliced through the fingers, lovely. But what do? We just say, you silly little kid, look after yourself. No, we race her up. Here we go again. Take two. Wrap her up, put the bandages around her fingers or her head and off to the hospital. Why? Because you love them, right? This is your child. You care for them. You look after them. You do anything you can. But how would I feel? Is the dad not interested? Dad, I'm not coming home tonight. Where are you going? I'm just going out with my friends, Dad. What do you care? I'll come home whenever I want to. I'll see who I want to. I'll drink what I want. I'll smoke what I want. I'll sleep with who I want. It's got nothing to do with you. It's my life. How would you feel when that happens? By the grace of God, that hasn't happened to me yet. Not at that level, anyway. That's the picture here. God says, my child, Israel, I taught you everything. I taught you to walk. I healed you. I showed kindness to you. I lifted the burdens off you. I bent down to feed you. I'm your God. But Israel is no longer a child. Aloof, scornful. As someone said, like an adolescent. Forgotten, never realized what the parent has done for them. They don't realize what God has done for them. Friends, familiarity sometimes breeds contempt, doesn't it? You remember when God called you and saved you? You were reborn, began a new life. Peace with God, sins forgiven. A child of the living God. You would do anything for Jesus. You'd change the world for Jesus. Whoever promised that? God, I'm going to change the world for you. Some of us when we're younger, right? And somewhere in all of that, we lose some of our passion, our focus and direction. We get tired because we get married, we have kids, and we got mortgages. I understand all of that, and it's a different stages we go through, but sometimes we lose some of that focus on Christ. Obedience becomes a burden, not a joy. God cries out to you, and like a little child, you know, you're not listening. And God's heart breaks. You break the heart of God. See, Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, God foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he glorified you. You're in a privileged position. Let me tell you, I was lost and under the judgment of God, and because someone shared the gospel with me and God worked by his spirit in my life, I am in a privileged position as a child of the living God with eternity secure, with the spirit of God living inside me, part of a Christian community. I have the blessings of God and I need to learn to appreciate those blessings and keep living for the glory of Jesus. How about you? But he goes on in verses 5-7. He loves them, he's reminded them of his love and his anguished heart. He says the judgment on the guilty people is coming. All the way through Hosea, he said the judgment is coming, but there is hope. The judgment is coming, but it's still hope. I haven't given you up altogether. Will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? God has some purifying work to do with the people. They return to Egypt, maybe a reference to back into bondage. Assyria will rule over them. And they'll come over. Some of the people escaped to Egypt themselves. When they ran away from the Assyrians, they went to Egypt as well. So literally some were in Egypt and most were in Assyria. They refused to repent. And God says judgment is coming. There will be not only an exile, but an invasion. Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. So the enemy is coming with its weapons. There'll be death, there'll be suffering, and there'll be no refuge. You have great plans. You think God is blessing you, Israel. You go to your temples and you worship, you bring your sacrifice and you think all is good, yet you also worship the false gods. And God will put an end to your plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. So they're running away from me, even if they superficially call out to God, God says, I'm not going to listen. Because God desires true repentance. It's one of the expressions I hate that sometimes Christians use, so if you use them, don't be too offended. It's the expression, turn or burn. I remember growing up, people would say, oh, turn or burn. And I was, turn to Jesus or burn in hell. I don't like that expression. It's harsh. It treats the suffering of people with disrespect. Because hell is real. It's a terrible place. And I don't want to joke about it. Because although God was bringing a purifying judgment on Israel in the 8th century BC, he said there is an eternal judgment to come for those who continue in disobedience and rebellion towards him. And it's a serious matter because Jesus tells us a parable. In fact, it's a parable, but it teaches truth in Luke chapter 16. Because there was people in Jesus' day, like the affluent 8th century people in Israel, who thought, who didn't think about God, nor did they think about the poor, or anyone else except themselves. And there's this man, a rich man, who ends up in Hades, a place of punishment, awaiting the ultimate destination of hell. The rich man was suffering, he cries for mercy, but it's too late. It was too late for impenitent Israel, but one day God's patience will be exhausted with us as well. I talked to a young man yesterday about the gospel. At a function I was at, and he said to me, he's a spiritual man and goes to church and knows his Bible quite well as a Greek fellow. And he said, you know, when I share these truths from the Bible about death and eternity and Jesus and living for him with many of my friends, they said, it's like I'm from another planet. I feel like a stranger, and they look at me like I'm an idiot. I said, oh, join the club. I said, people don't get it. Non-spiritual people don't get and understand the truth of the scriptures, that there is a God who loves us. I said that, I said to him, you know, they go to church with all these special functions, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. They don't understand when we say we don't live for money or for just family or career, but we live for Christ and we seek to honor him. He said, they just don't get it though. I try to share Jesus with them, and they said, they look at me like I'm a strange man. One day, God's patience will be exhausted with that attitude. The opportunity for salvation will be over. Some people say, well, God is a vengeful monster for sending people to hell. Well, in fact, God loves us so much that Christ was nailed to a cross. In fact, Christ loves us so much, the Bible says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Friends, the problem is not God, the problem is us. And it's interesting today that people, even in churches, are blaming God for being wrathful, I would say just, because they simply want him to be loving. But his love and his justice come together. When God sends people to hell, the Bible says they deserve it. People move away from God and deliberately move away from God, and God says, I love you, come back to me. They keep walking away from God and walking away from God and walking away from God. And one day God says, if that's what you want, that's what you get. If that's what you want, that's what you get. Friends, there is one of two places where God will punish sin. You need to listen very carefully. One is hell, where men and women experience forever God's divine anger against their moral perversity and their rebellion. The other place is the cross, where the Son of God absorbed within his own person in one monstrous stroke of divine justice, the same divine indignation on our behalf. Hell or the cross? I want to tell you something, I'm going for the cross for me. How about you? And people cannot be allowed to continue to think they'll just do their own thing and just be nice and somehow they're going to sneak into heaven. It doesn't work that way. And when they say God is not fair, God is not vengeful like that, I said, have you read your Bible? God is just. He will punish sin. As he did for Israel in the Old Testament, he will do for eternity. But thirdly, we also come after the judgment back to God's grace. Verse 8 and 9. God says, well, how can I give you up, Ephraim? Ephraim is just another name for the northern kingdom, Israel. How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. My heart is churned up within me is another expression. All my compassion is aroused. And so the writer is trying to give us an insight into the heart of God. I love you, you're my child, but you have to suffer judgment. But I still want to work in you. This is not all over yet. You know, Admah and Zeboim were two cities destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 10 and 14. Cities that had disobeyed God. God says, my heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. It's not all over. He says, I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man. I think he means not devastate completely, because he's going to do a new thing. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. Well, he's already told us he's coming in wrath. What does he mean he's not coming in wrath? Not wrath only, I think. Because there is grace as well. They won't be completely obliterated. You see, some of the northern kingdom joined the southern kingdom. And when the southern kingdom went into exile, they came back together as part of the people of God. They're not completely destroyed. There is a future for them. And finally, there's a great homecoming, verses 10 and 11. God says, after you go into exile, and then Judah goes into exile 150 years later, part of Israel joins Judah and returns to the promised land. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Despite their sin, their rebellion, there's going to be the grace of God. There's going to be a returning home to the promised land after the exile. And because not only did they return, but we also saw 2 weeks ago that there's a fuller fulfillment than simply the people of God coming back to the promised land. Romans chapter 9 says, quoting these chapters in Hosea, that not only is it Israel that comes back, we the Gentiles, and I guess unless you're Jewish, you're a part of the Gentiles, you too are included in God's family now into the future. Jesus is the new king, the Davidic king. He rules over us, Jews and Gentiles together, in his church. But friends, it was a terrible cost to make that possible. And you know, if we think about the anguish of the father's heart in Hosea, that is, dare I say, nothing like the anguish in the son's heart on the way to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus hangs there. What did it take to show us the grace of God? My God, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? As God pours out his judgment upon our sin on his son, the son is separated from his father, he says, and he feels it. There's anguish, there's pain, there's loneliness, there's abandonment in the son. When someone says, where is God? Does he know my pain? There is Jesus, God's son, suffering, loneliness, abandonment. When the job is finished, he says, it is finished. Sin is punished. Salvation is made available to all. In one act, the death of Christ on the cross. And friends, then in chapter 14, as we conclude, the people are finally called to admit their sins and repent. Genuinely, it's time to get right with God, he says to them. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. God says, I'm into genuine repentance. Not like chapter 6, where it said, oh, let's just ask God, maybe he'll forgive us. No, he says, chapter 14, you have to be serious with me. You have to admit your sin and admit you've gone wrong and you've done your own thing. And friends, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, after Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, Jesus, the Jesus that you killed is God's own son. God raised him from the dead. He's alive today. And the people said, what do we do now? and again repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You've got to repent to find forgiveness. Be baptized as a symbol of that new life in Jesus. Sins are forgiven and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Friends, when I read Hosea, I'm reminded of this. I need to listen to God. He is my Heavenly Father. His grace and His love is clear. His love in the Old Testament and His love ultimately on the cross. God calls me not to pursue other gods, but submit myself to the one true God and live for Him. May God help us to do that. Lord God, we thank you for a picture of your anguished heart here in chapter 11 of Hosea. Lord, we are reminded that when we sin and disobey you, it brings anguish to your heart. We know in the New Testament we're told, Father, not to grieve the Holy Spirit by how we live. And so we ask that we as a people of God would understand your judgments, but also understand your grace and mercy that comes to us in Christ, that we would find peace with you and power for daily living. May we be uniquely different to the world around us, and may we be courageous to proclaim the gospel as we heard in a children's talk this morning, to share it gently, sensitively, and yet with authority and with the confidence that you will work as we proclaim it. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.